The early weeks of this year, we've been looking at the book of Habakkuk. He lived at the end of the 7th century BC and complained to God that he wasn't doing anything about the state of Judah. Lawlessness, violence, wickedness, and an oppressive and cruel king. Habakkuk was horrified to hear that God intended to use the Babylonians as his instruments of discipline. They were even more wicked and cruel than Judah. How could God do that? But by the end of the book, Habakkuk had come to the realization that this amazing God was a God to be trusted. He'd looked after his people in the past. He would look after them again. He realized that God was worthy of praise through whatever was to come. So we left Habakkuk full of apprehension about what was going to happen, but resolved to stand firm in his faith. He knew that God would vindicate the faithful and sort out the wicked eventually, in his own time. So in our first reading this morning, the worst that Habakkuk had anticipated actually happens. You can find it on page 397 in the Pew Bibles. And it's 2 Kings chapter 24, reading the first 14 verses. Let us listen for the word of God. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence, because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Amen. Let's pray. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to your word. Speak to us today and inspire us all, we pray. Amen. Exile in Babylon. It's hard to imagine just how bad the Jews would feel about this. Their feelings for their homeland and for Jerusalem in particular were very strong. They knew a lot about the Babylonians, and none of it was good. Whenever I think of the exile in Babylon, I think of the plaintive words of the psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Just so sad. But it had been coming for a while. No amount of warnings from the prophets had made any difference to the majority of people in Judah. They'd forgotten their God and the way that he'd looked after their nation in the past. They'd moved further and further away from God. They'd forgotten the promise that exile need never happen again. God had said to David, I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. The rot had really set in during the reign of King Manasseh, who was king for 55 years at the beginning of the 7th century. Manasseh, once again, as we've read so often, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he'd so angered God that the people's fate was sealed in his reign. Just a few chapters before our reading, this is what God said. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Manasseh had shed a lot of innocent blood, killing prophets and people who retained their faith in God. And he'd led the people of Judah astray. So it was perhaps remarkable that nothing actually happened until the end of the 7th century. But that was mainly because in between we had the reign of Josiah. And Josiah turned to God and encouraged the people to turn back to God as well. So judgment was postponed. But then Jehoiakim came to the throne and it was back to the old ways. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Dishonesty, oppression, injustice, worship of idols. Uriah the prophet was murdered. Jeremiah might as well have been talking to the wind because nobody listened to him. And we know that Habakkuk despaired of the situation. So finally, as we read, God took action. Just after Jehoiakim's death, the temple was desecrated. Judah was banished to exile in Babylon to reflect on what might have been if they had listened to their God. So they sat by the rivers in misery. It was the darkest hour. But the old proverb that we've used as our theme for today says the darkest hour comes just before dawn. So there's some hope there. There will be light in the darkness. If you're suffering or in any sort of distress or anxiety, the night is always the worst time. It's particularly difficult because you can't sleep and the night seems to go on forever. There are always different unidentifiable sounds in the night, and you long for light and the normality of sounds and people. On a very mundane level, I remember when we first moved to Edinburgh, just at this time of year, and experienced our first winter storm. Now, we'd moved from a ground floor flat at the back of a house in the flatlands of West London, where storms just meant a rumbling of thunder around the Thames Basin and not much else. And now we were in Edinburgh, in a house at the top of a hill, and I hadn't experienced wind like this. And it built up as the evening went on. And by the time night came, I was a wreck. And in the middle of the night, the noises on the roof, I was trying to get away from them, but there was no way. They just got worse. This is our flat roof. And then there was some horrendous scraping across it, and then sounds out in the cul-de-sac, and you couldn't see a thing. And I was desperate for the light to come, which, of course, it eventually did. And we could see the large zinc panel in the middle of the cul-de-sac, which had come from our neighbour's roof, actually, and scraped across ours. But things are so much better when the light comes. Perspective is restored. A storm is a storm. Roofs can be mended. I still don't like storms, though. Don't think I have ever got used to Edinburgh's wind. But the night just goes on. There are plenty of people feeling at the moment that this world of ours is in a pretty dark hour. We've got corrupt leaders. We've got oppressors. We have the worship of money and power. We have injustice, violence, wickedness, and a tide of human misery in refugees far more numerous than the people exiled to Babylon. For individuals caught up in war zones or in blockaded and besieged cities or in refugee camps, this really must be the darkest hour that they can think of. We have everything that they had in the 7th century BC, including the shedding of innocent blood, which so angered God in Manasseh's reign. Has anything changed since then? Is there dawn to look forward to in this dark night? Where do we find the light to give us hope? 600 years after that exile, God's new plan for the world was unveiled. His great plan of salvation, described by John as light coming into the world. Over those 600 years, people hadn't turned back to God. So discipline hadn't worked. God had to show his love in a different way. So we'll read from John's Gospel, a reading that can be found on page 1066, and you've already heard the first words this morning. John chapter 3, reading from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Amen. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful passage of the gospel that is. It's a real antidote to the history of 2 Kings, a real ray of hope for today and for every day. God loves this world of ours. He loves everything in it, every single person, and he wants to save them. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is have faith, and we'll have eternal life. If you look back, God said something quite similar to that to Habakkuk. The righteous will live by his faith. Everybody doesn't want to know, of course. Jesus came as light of the world, but many prefer the darkness where evil can be hidden. Light exposes such things, just like the spring sunshine that lights up all the dust in your house and the streaks on the windows. But John says people who live by the truth come into the light and are seen for what they are, people of God. People who live by the truth. But we're told we live in a post-truth world. I'm not altogether sure what the definition of that is. What it sounds like is that truth is finished. We live now with alternative facts. Fake news. And my favorite, creative accounting. And we apparently have to decide for ourselves what to believe. Is there anything to believe? What sort of a world is that? What do you cling to if you don't know what to believe? In that case, are you very easily led astray, just as the people of Judah, who had forgotten their God, were led astray by the king Manasseh? But we have a living Lord, a Savior who told us, I am the way and the truth and the life. We have somebody to follow, somebody to believe. And in a post-truth, alternative facts world, that's the most precious, most special thing we can have. a Savior who made a couple of promises which are particularly relevant to us as we seek the light of dawn in this dark world. One was that he would not leave us alone. Many of us can testify to the truth, as we know the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us strength and courage, giving us comfort, giving us guidance. A promise we can trust. And the second promise was that he would come again in glory. And the day would come when God's sovereignty would not be in question. His kingdom would be everywhere throughout earth and heaven, not just visible in glimpses. But until that day, we are to work here on earth for that kingdom with the help of the Holy Spirit. A verse from one of the hymns we sing came into my head when I was thinking about today's theme. And it was prompted by looking out of our kitchen window on a very gloomy morning and seeing the sun just tipping a couple of high chimney pots, promise of things to come. It's an old-fashioned hymn. The language is a bit strange, but it just sums up what we should be doing as we wait for the coming of God's kingdom in a troubled world. And lo, already on the hills, the flags of dawn appear. Gird up your loins, ye prophet souls. Proclaim the day is near. So what glimpses do we see as the flags of dawn? I was reading the magazine handed out by the speaker from Médecins Sans Frontières last Monday. Some of the stories really brought tears to my eyes. Stories of self-sacrifice, stories of people traumatized by what they had seen, but still helping people in distress. Light in the darkest hours of the earthquake in Haiti or the refugee crisis. Glimpses of the kingdom. We see glimpses in the night shelter for the homeless or in newly decorated flats provided for somebody who's been homeless. We see glimpses in every kindness done by neighbours. So how do we, in this modern day, gird up our loins, as that hymn said, and get inspired to get out there in the world? Out in the darkness and proclaim the day is near. How do we follow John's words in that passage? But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. It seems to me that what this is saying is that we just need to stand up and be counted. Not doing anything extraordinary. Just living by the truth. Just doing what Jesus taught us, what Jesus showed us. Loving God, loving our neighbor. Being seen to do that. And ourselves being tiny beacons of light, not in our own strength, but in the strength provided by the Holy Spirit. It's an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I would encourage you all to gird up your loins and do some proclaiming. There are so many people in dark places waiting for the dawn. And whether you're chatting to someone who's lonely or visiting somebody who's housebound or serving a nice cup of coffee in our warm cafe, or doing a bit of decorating for somebody who can't do it themselves, or praying daily for the world's needs. Whatever you're doing, you can glorify God in your life. And yes, proclaiming might mean standing up for Christian values. It might mean saying that you value your faith, that knowing Jesus is important to you. Be ready if the opportunity arises. Just take a deep breath, pray for the Holy Spirit, and go for it. I found in messy church that many people barely know what a church is, so they don't want a lecture on theology. They just want to know that Jesus can make a difference. Yes, the world might seem dark and troubling at the moment, but God loves it. He sent Jesus to save it. And yes, we might feel a bit isolated as Christians, a bit like people in exile in a foreign land. But we have a future. We have hope. So let's share it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the light which came into a dark world in Jesus, and for the promise and hope of your kingdom. Help us to be bearers of that light, visible to those around us, telling them of your love and your promise. And strengthen us for the task, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.